Well, welcome this morning. We continue in our series that will bring us up to about Easter, the life of God's people in Christ. And we are now taking time each week to look at a specific Christian doctrine attached to what it means to be this phrase that Paul uses, in Christ. What does that mean? We're kind of teasing that out week by week. This week is part 7. It's on justification. The text I'll read now comes from Romans 8, 33 and 34. And there Paul reminds us, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your great mercies to us. And it is to God and Christ and the Spirit that all of our praise and glory are due. Thank you, Lord, that we are reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in you. Lord, would you capture our hearts this morning? Would you remind us of who Christ is and, more importantly, who we are in him? And Lord, would you take this now and would you use it to empower our lives that we may love you and that we may love our neighbor? And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last week we were in John chapter 3, and in John 3:3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus continued in verses 7 and 8, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is extremely clear that for any person to be accepted into God's kingdom, they must be converted. Therefore, conversion is an absolute necessary thing that needs to happen to us for us to enter into God's kingdom. Now, as we noted with many things, conversion is not as simple as we might think at first. There is within this idea of conversion implanted some connections to several other doctrines that are taught in the scriptures. Regeneration, sanctification, repentance, and faith, to name a few. We noted that the main Old Testament and New Testament words for conversion in their most basic sense means to turn or to return or to go back. It can signal a changing of one's mind, or it can refer to being brought back to a place or a state of being. If you have your handout that was included in your order of service, take a look at that. I'm going to draw your attention to those as we progress through the sermon, places where I've noted things that I want you to be able to remember. This is going to be the first one on your handout. The biblical terms, in biblical terms, conversion means to turn from sin and to God. From sin and to God. This turning itself is definite and permanent, we know. Conversion is a God-given means of turning away from sin and repentance and to faith in Christ by faith. Simply, the Christian life is one of being converted daily. That is, your conversion's an ongoing experience. In the reformational or confessional theology, Protestants teach the necessity of repentance, but not as a preliminary condition in order to be saved. It's not as if repentance is a work that must be done either on the grounds of or through which one is saved. We quoted from one of John Calvin's students, Caspar Olivianus, who wrote this: "One receives Christ and his imputed righteousness through faith alone, and with Christ's righteousness, one also receives the Spirit of sanctification, who renews one to repentance." That is, this renewing to repentance is the putting to death of the old self and the making alive of the new man. Again, your handout. According to the Reformed view, faith and repentance are united but distinct. Saving faith has as its object Christ and his righteousness. Repentance is recognition of one's sin and a change of mind and a life born of new life and true faith. Therefore, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They go together. Our tendency, I think, is to think of these things as two different things. And the scriptures, they're put together, right? So faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. So this, what we see is that man's faith does not cause regeneration, but regeneration causes man's faith. All right, that's key. It's key that you understand that this life-giving work of the Spirit, when he's bringing you to life, you were dead in your sin and trespasses, and he's bringing you to life, at the same time he's granting you faith. All right? We cannot forget that faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and also 2 Peter 1, 1. Faith is an effectual gift that the Spirit must implant within us so that the sinner trusts in Jesus. If the Lord's Spirit doesn't bring you back from life, remember we used the example last week that it wasn't that you were drowning and you were gasping for air, it's that you'd already died and you were on the floor of the ocean and Jesus jumps in, swims all the way to the floor of the ocean, brings you out, and then he gives you spiritual CPR, right? The Holy Spirit brings you to life, and in the bringing to life, you have faith, and the first thing you see as you're brought back to life is Jesus standing over you who saved you. And guess who you want to thank? Him, right? He's the one that's just saved you. And so we're reminded that this faith is a gift that the Spirit must give. That means that we cannot think of faith as my doing. Now, certainly we do believe. God doesn't believe for us. That's not what I'm saying. Nevertheless, we only believe because God the Spirit has given us faith and has effectually worked such faith within us. That is, we don't have faith in and of ourselves. It is the gift that the Holy Spirit brings to us. To say otherwise would turn faith itself into a kind of work, divesting it of its divine origin as coming from God. And also that would ultimately nullify grace, because when you work, you get paid a wage, don't you? Grace is not a wage. Grace is just freely given. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. So now with this background of conversion and repentance and regeneration and faith, we come to the doctrine of justification. Now, before God's law, humans stand condemned, and there is no way that they can put themselves or make themselves right with God. And the gospel is God's way of revealing to man the way that he makes sinners right with himself. Jesus, the Son of God, became the sinner's representative and substitute. This is what you need to hold on to, right? Jesus both represents you and he's a substitute for you in this idea of justification. That means that we need to be able to look to Christ as God's obedient servant. Jesus lived the righteous life. Remember, we designated this as his active obedience. He lived a righteous life according to the law. And he died an atoning death on the cross. That was his passive obedience. Active and passive obedience of Christ make up the whole gospel. All right? Look back to your handout. Justification is one of the key components of God's saving work. It concerns the great exchange. Luther is the one that kind of coined that idea of the great exchange, where both the sins of God's people were added to Christ's account, and he paid the price, and also the righteousness of Christ's obedience to the Father in life and death was put to the believer's account. Notice two parts again. Active, passive, life, death. Both of those are necessary for us looking at God's salvation. When we understand the gospel this way, as the active and passive obedience of Christ, we see it not as something that we do. The gospel is not something we do. The gospel is not something that we live, but rather as what God has done for us in Christ. All right, I'm going to point you back to your handout. In the middle of the page, I've created a little graphic. I've labeled it justification. I've taken this graph, and it basically has two sides, if you notice. We have one side that has a minus 100 on it. It says sinful. And then on the right side, it has righteous plus 100. All right, in the middle, there's a zero. All right, think of this graph moving in both directions. As soon as we break God's law, James 2:10 tells us that once we break one law, we've broken all laws. As soon as we break God's law, and in Adam we did that, we automatically are in that negative 100 sinful state. That's where we rest. Now, when I was in school, at seminary, I had a professor tell me the easy way to remember justification was just as if I'd never sinned. You see, I printed that there for you. That's only half the truth. It's just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd kept all God's law. All right? So my professor was right. Just as if I'd never sinned, he's focusing on the death of Christ, that very passive obedience of Christ. But what he didn't bring to the attention of the class was that there needed to be this active obedience of Christ according to the law. So let me point this out to you. If we start out in the negative 100 category, and if it's just if I'd never sinned, where do we end up on that graph? Zero, right? I mean, look, it's that side of the zero, isn't it? So to pass the test, right, to get into heaven, we need to score 100 on the test. And how do we do that if we're over at negative 100? If it's just if I'd never sinned, I still score zero. So what I need is the righteousness that I don't possess of my own. That is the righteousness of Christ. That's the active life of Christ lived out the law perfectly on my behalf. That's credited or added to my account. And therefore, guess what you and I as Christians score on the test? Something this kid in school never got. Right? And something I would never get on my own is what's more important, isn't it? So be thinking about this idea that the gospel, and especially justification, is two parts. And who fulfills both parts in the great exchange? You know, you contributed the sin in salvation. That's why Christ had to die. He takes on that sin, and then he gives to you his righteousness. And now when the Father sees you, he sees you as Christ. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. So important is this idea, this understanding of justification, that the reformer Martin Luther argued that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Debate concerning the doctrine of justification is nothing new. In fact, it is because of wrong views of justification that the Apostle Paul wrote such statements as these. Galatians 2:21, he said, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Galatians 3:11 and 12, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not faith." Romans 4:24 and 25. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 3:1-3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh?" Boy, Paul's all over that Galatian church, isn't he? The Judaizers have come in and said that they're presenting a false gospel, and Paul is cleaning this up, right? He's laying it out. It was Christ crucified who was presented to you, and by faith you received that. And that's what carries us through as we look at our Christian life, right? It's not like we embrace the gospel and, oh, now I've got the gospel, now I need to go do these things to make sure that I'm in right standing with God. You're already in right standing with God because of what Christ has done. You can't add to what Christ has already done. See, as sinful creatures, the gospel doesn't come to us naturally. We need to be reminded over and over again of the fact that God's grace has been lavished upon us, as it's stated in Ephesians 1:8. It comes as no surprise that the biblical concept of justification would be so offensive to many. And you're thinking, well, why would it be offensive, right? I mean, if Jesus did it all, why am I offended by that? See, the heart of justification really is about what God has done and not what you've done. That's offensive to someone. That's offensive to me at one level, right? Remember, all of us have deep inside our heart this, we're like that rich young ruler. We're asking, Lord, what must I do to be saved? You want to hear God's answer? You do nothing to save yourself. For I have done all in Christ to save you fully and completely. Therefore, my encouragement to you is, Christian, look to Christ, trust in Christ alone, rest in Christ alone, who has fully and completely accomplished your salvation from beginning to end. That's why he said on the cross, "It is finished." This should well up in us an appreciation of what God has done for us. So therefore, how can we grow in our appreciation of God's justification of us? Well, honestly, to appreciate justification, it's important to start with the one and true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the way he's revealed himself in the scriptures. That is, our triune God is the ultimate moral standard. God's standard of what is right is expressed in the Mosaic Law, and especially as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we heard today. Thank you, Kent, for doing that so well to remind us of the weightiness and the heaviness of that law. Right? Justification begins with a right understanding of who God is, that he is holy, that he is perfect, and that he is just. Now, that's the first step in better appreciating our justification. The second portion of that comes with us as humans. We need to understand us in this process. Now, as humans created in God's image and accountable to God, all of us fall short of the ultimate standard of righteousness as we fell in Christ, in Adam. It was in Adam when he sinned that we fell with him. God's assessment of the human condition is beyond dispute. Listen to God's assessment of the human condition in Adam. No one is good or righteous, not even one. I don't know how that gets more universal than that. No one is good, not even one. You can't find one out there that is righteous. Paul is using Psalm 14 and Isaiah 53 as he writes these words in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You think Paul nailed that one? Who could squeak out of that one, right? And say, that doesn't mean me. See, even our best efforts are viewed as filthy rags. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Isaiah 64, 6. God's law condemns us before the presence of God, and we can only acknowledge our sinfulness. The whole of humanity is condemned. There's not some little island somewhere out in the ocean where people have escaped being sinful. This idea that sin is only outside of us, and if it will just correct, the social conditions will all be happy and glorious, right? It's false. It doesn't exist. And if that island did exist, and there were a few people on it, as soon as you showed up to talk to them, you brought in the problem. And I promise you, they'd follow suit with you and make sure that they taint and destroy what they had. And that's exactly what Adam did in the garden, didn't he? See, disobedience then to God's will results in a death sentence. The righteous judge of all the earth is perfectly justified in pronouncing guilty sinners worthy of eternal damnation. So no one can stand upright before God. Psalm 130, verse 3, we sang in our confession hymn, Psalm 130. We reminded ourselves that we are not upright before God. Now, since this is our state as Adam's offspring, what can we do? We ask like Job did in Job 9:2, but how can a man be in the right before God? How can sinful humanity ever be justified by the God who judges justly? God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't grade on the old bell curve, right? When it means that you have a just judge, he enacts the law perfectly. See, the Bible expresses how objectionable it is for anyone to justify lawless and rebellious people. Listen to Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It's even God who says in his own words in Exodus 23:7, I will not acquit the wicked. And yet Paul says this same God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. Hang on just a second. I want to acquit the wicked, but I'll justify the ungodly. Is God schizophrenic? No. See, in the justification of sinners, God does what is humanly impossible. He has provided a righteous way for declaring sinners righteous in his sight while remaining perfectly fair and true to his own righteous character. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But how can he do this if he's just? And how can he do this if we're really wicked? I got good news for you. It's his good news. This good news concerns his son who became a man, Jesus the Messiah, in fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Jesus Christ is God's answer to the human predicament. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is God's answer to the human predicament. It's not who the president is. It's not how the economy is going. It's not whether your side's winning in the political race. Your predicament is a lot deeper than whether or not you're overpaying for eggs and gas. Now, believe me, I don't like overpaying for eggs and gas. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, humanity has a bad problem, and it's worse than what I'm paying for eggs and gas, right? I've got a problem deep down. Humanity has a problem deep down. There is a predicament here. That's why the Son took on human nature to rescue humans by becoming the representative head of his people and their substitutionary sacrifice. See, Adam was the original representative head of humanity, and all who are united in him are united in his sin and in his condemnation and in his death. That's where Adam gets you. You want to know what the end road is if you stay in Adam? Sin and death and condemnation. Romans 5 is very clear about that, lays it out. So Christ comes on the scene. He's the last Adam. He is the representative of those who belong to him. But unlike the first Adam, Christ is also our substitute. On account of Christ's obedient life leading to his atoning death and resurrection, Jesus is given the name Lord. Lord. Isaiah 45, Philippians 2 speak to this. And as Lord, he's gained victory over the principalities and the powers, Colossians 2:15. But he is also the name Savior. That's his earthly name. That's what Jesus really means. Jesus is the one who is going to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, Titus 2:13. See, Christians not only confess Jesus as Lord, but they also confess him as Savior. We also know him to be our prophet, priest, and king. Right? So these titles that are given to Christ that he fulfills on behalf of his people. So the justification of sinners is one of the key components of God's saving activity in Christ. Let's look at a few things that we need to know about justification and what that means for us as Christians. So on your order of service, on the backside, a place called notes, usually I leave that blank for you, but I just felt generous this week. Well, we're covering a lot of ground, so I don't want you to be distracted. I want you to hear what I'm saying. So in your order of services, I've laid out the points that we're going to cover. Don't worry, those points aren't going to take as long as up to this point. So I'm just going to introduce you to a few things. First, God justifies sinners, Romans 3:22 through 24. Listen to what it says. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. And a few verses after this, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, verse 27 tells us. That is, we can't boast because it's a gift that's freely given to us by God. Have you ever felt like you've sinned too greatly to be forgiven? Have you ever questioned your salvation when you really, really messed up? Maybe you struggle with certain sins that you can't seem to master or overcome. And you wonder, how is it possible that God still accepts me? Well, you're a sinner. Sinners sin. That's what they do. That's what they do. But there's good news for you if you're a sinner. God only justifies sinners. See, the righteous don't need a Savior. If you think yourself righteous of your own accord, you don't need Christ. But if you see yourself as a sinner and in need of saving, God loves to save sinners. Absolutely loves to. It's for sinners that Christ died. See, Christ, by living a perfect life in your place, dying on a cross, rising again on the third day and ascending into heaven, Christ enacted the great exchange where he deserved life, but instead he received your death. And in his resurrection, which proved him righteous, you are declared righteous. It was imperative that Christ be resurrected. It wouldn't have been enough had he lived the perfect life, died the death, and then stayed in the tomb. We would still have a shortened gospel at that point, not the full gospel. The proof that he's resurrected from the dead is the proof of your justification. Because only he who overcame death is not the one who suffers the consequences of death forever. See, if you believe this, then your truest identity is no longer a sinner. Rather, whatever can be said of Christ with regard to his righteousness is now said of you. God looks at you, and what he sees is the righteousness of Christ covering you. He doesn't see your sin. Christ took that on the cross. He took that condemnation and that sin and wiped it away. All right, next. For us to have appreciation, Christ's righteousness is your justification. Now, it was Luther, before he had his breakthrough in understanding on justification, he was deeply troubled over Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, this righteous shall live by faith is quoted from Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 4. And Luther kept asking. It really run him into the ground, right? I mean, he's really burdened over this. How can one be righteous in relation to God's righteous law? Luther knew himself to be a great sinner. He thought that he had to be inwardly righteous of himself to be justified. And he knew that that wasn't happening. So how is it that that God is going to do this? How can God do this? How can I do this? He's asking that constantly too. And what Luther came to realize was that God's requirement of righteousness is actually an alien righteousness. Alien means outside oneself. It wasn't his. It was alien to him. And this righteousness is received through faith. It's not one's own self-derived righteousness, but it's a God-derived righteousness through Christ. This is the breakthrough that led to the Reformation. Luther said, I am no good and righteous, but Christ is. Where's Luther looking? Is he looking inside himself? He knows what he finds there, doesn't he? He's looking outside himself to Christ. And the same thing is true for us. We can't look inside ourselves for our salvation. We look to Christ for our salvation. Next, justification is received through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. Let me be clear. Look back at your handout, your little folded sheet. Faith is a gift, an instrument through which you receive Christ, not a work of your own. Now remember, we're talking about salvation here. And a lot of times we think we enact faith and it's some kind of power that we enact that's going to save us. That's not what the Bible teaches. Faith is an instrument. Faith is a means. All right? Let me give you an example. Go to In-N-Out. I get a drink with my burger. That's not my favorite burger. I mean, Whataburger is my favorite burger. But In-N-Out's got a nice fresh burger for what it is, right? And it's affordable. So I go to In-N-Out, I get a drink, I get a cup, they give me a cup. I go over to the machine, I fill it with ice, and then I put in some wonderful drink, Diet Coke. Put in some Diet Coke, put a lid on the cup, I get a straw, right? And I put the straw in the lid. Does the straw do anything to the cup, the drink? If I just leave the glass on the counter, does the straw do anything? No. The straw is an instrument. It's a means by which I'm going to receive the liquid from the cup into my mouth, right? It didn't do anything. It was just there. And with the lid on it the way it was, I really needed the straw. Right? I couldn't get to it without it. And that's what faith is like, right? Faith is just a means. It's an instrument by which we look to Christ. It doesn't contribute anything to the drink. See, you're saved through faith, not on the basis of your faith. Through faith, right? Through the straw. The focal point is Christ, the object of faith, not faith itself. We don't look to faith to save us. Faith doesn't save us. Christ saves us. Your faith can only be deposited into something as strong as, say, Christ, who's unchangeable, who doesn't move. If you put your faith in that kind of object that doesn't move, then therefore you sense and you believe and you know that you have a strong faith. Is it because your faith is strong? No, it's because Christ is strong. See, misunderstanding this distinction can lead to much spiritual pain in regard to our assurance of salvation. Doubts such as, well, what if my faith is not good enough? Well, today my faith feels very weak, right? It's a day of weak faith. See, these will potentially trouble your mind. If you say it takes a lot of faith in Christ to save you, how much? How much? This gift of faith that God gives to us, in whatever measure He chooses to give, is enough. whether it's of little faith, like a mustard seed, or it's of great faith. It's the faith that is important as the gift. See, faith is the instrument through which we behold Christ. It is the gift of God. And so it is Christ alone who saves. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your faith to save you. Instead, look to Christ, who is your righteousness. Christ has already said, "It is finished," concerning what needs to be done for your salvation. It's finished. All right, next. Justification is not sanctification. Look at your handout again. Justification is a legal declaration regarding your state before God, the judge of all. Sanctification is an inward renewal and process through which you grow in godliness. Justification happens once. Sanctification happens throughout your life as a believer. Key. Oh, so key. Justification happens once. Sanctification happens throughout your life as a believer. Justification is prior to sanctification. That means justification comes first. Not in terms of importance is it prior, but in terms of logically speaking. What this means is that sanctification flows out of the life of the justified person, not the other way around. Listen, if you're justified in Christ, can I tell you something? You will be sanctified. You will. Because it's God that's sanctifying you. It's the Spirit that's sanctifying you. He doesn't fail at what He does. And it's not that your sanctification affects your justification. It's a one-way street. Once you're justified, you begin sanctification. And you don't have a yellow stripe where you run back and say, "I'm doing good works. Look at me, Daddy. Aren't you proud of me?" Right? And He looks at you and says, "You're already perfect in my Son. Yes, I love you, but it's not because of what you're doing. It's because what I've done in you with my Son." Spurgeon is the one that reminds you as a Christian this: never let the anxieties about your sanctification destroy your confidence of justification. It's so well said, right? We're not seeing the change in our life like we want to, and the first place we jump to is, "Oh, I must not be saved," right? We're not seeing the sanctification, so we question our justification. That's not the case. Justification is done once for all. It's finished. That's what Jesus said. Hold on to that. See, these are important distinctions. You get this wrong, you fall into error of understanding of the gospel. You may end up thinking that you actually contribute in some way to your justified state through your sanctification. Or you may think, "Oh, there's something left for me to do to earn through my good works." New Testament scholar John Murray said, "If justification is confused with regeneration or sanctification, the door is open for perversion of the gospel at its center." All the way to the core of what the gospel really means is affected by this, if you don't get it right. Our next point: justification is apart from your good works. Luke 23, 39 through 43 recounts Christ on the cross. There were two criminals on either one on either side of him. Let me read that to you, beginning in verse 39 of Luke 23. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.'" Now notice what the criminal confesses. The criminal said his sentence of death was just. His deeds deserve death. That's what he said. His own lips. And yet Christ told him that very day that he would be with him in paradise. Now look, Jesus is not hanging on the cross trying to share encouraging words with this criminal. Okay? Jesus is making a pronouncement. He's speaking as the Lord of heaven and earth to this man who's just confessed sin and confessed Christ as completely righteous. Christ was preaching this word, this gospel to the criminal. Christ is fulfilling Isaiah 55:11, which says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Even on that cross, Jesus is saving that criminal. What could that criminal do as far as good works while he's hanging on the cross? Tell me. Zero. What good works could he have done when he's nailed there? And yet the Lord received him no less with love and joy because Christ's work was the only work that could justify the criminal. Next point for us in appreciation is that justification is not a license to sin, but the reason to express gratitude. See, you are already justified in Christ, and yet this is not a license to sin. There tend to be two overarching responses to this gospel message. Sin or gratitude? That tends to be where both fall, right? One of two. There are those who, after hearing the good news of the gospel, say, "Well, if it's true, that is, if the gospel is true, that God is the one who does the saving and I contribute nothing to it, then why not sin all the time? If I know that grace is going to be there for me, why not just go sin?" Others say, you tell someone that the gospel is what Christ does for them, and they'll have no reason not to sin. See, these responses come from a heart that has yet not understood what Christ has done. See, they misunderstand the gospel. And then there's another response, people kind of on the other side. Others who are weighed down by the burden of their sin and they know that they cannot defeat it. They hear the words of the gospel that God freely saves and that God freely justifies. And with great peace, they say, "I'm free. I'm free to live. I'm free to love. I'm free to do those things that normally I wouldn't want to do if left to my own devices. I'm free to love God and love my neighbor, even though I do it imperfectly. I'm free." See, this person does not respond with statements of doubt or sin, but with faith and gratitude. This person doesn't turn back to the filth in which he or she was enslaved, but they look to Christ over and over again, and they're moved by the lavishness of his grace. Because of the assurance that they have in their life, and they're not chasing after that assurance, because of that assurance, they start living out the Christian life like they've never lived it before. Last point. You can't lose your justification. Somebody want to whoop? Scream? Yes! Yes! That little boy in that meme. Yes! See, Christ's death and his life was fully effective. He shed his blood for actual people. This means that none for whom he died can be lost, ever. Rather, just as surely as he's been raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, you also have been raised and are already in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6. Right? What do you mean I'm seated with him in the hip? What? Read it. Go to Ephesians today. Read it. See, nothing can alter the finality or the effectiveness of Christ's life and blood. His resurrection is your resurrection. In him, salvation is not merely possible, but actual. This means you can take great joy in knowing that you are truly safe in God Almighty's hand. That's where you rest. John tells us you're in Christ's hand, and then God's hand, the Father, is over Christ's hand. That's where you're sealed, right? Who can get to you? Who's going to rip away the Father's hand? Who's going to rip away the Son's hand? Also means that there's no need to fear future judgment, but rather we with great peace and assurance await our Savior's return. Okay, in closing, synopsis. What does this mean for us? Well, first is we have peace with God. You're no longer the enemy, right? You have peace with God. The relationship broken by sin is reestablished. There is a sure and certain hope of the future beyond this present world. Our assurance is not based on feelings, but on the truth as believers that we are righteous before God through Christ's obedience and his death. Remember both sides of that coin. We are adopted into God's family. We belong to one covenant community. As Gentiles, we do not need to become Jews in order to be a part of this group, because membership in the church is open to all who trust in Christ alone for their acceptance with God. I don't care what your socioeconomic identity is in this crazy world we live in. If you desire forgiveness of sin and you desire to be God's child, God wants to adopt you into the family. Look, he knows what he's getting, right? It's Spurgeon who said, "I am so glad that God chose me and elected me before the foundation of the world. Because if he had waited till I got on the scene, there's no way that he would have done it." Okay. You got a point. God's justification is a liberating message for those who are weighed down with the burden of guilt and despair over their sinful state. Look at your handout. We'll close with this. When doubts and fears arise and accusations are made, you can remember this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies. Romans 8, 33 and 34. See, we are blessed to know that we do not have to strive for approval and acceptance. This biblical doctrine of justification gives all glory to God and leaves the justified sinner lost in wonder and in love and in praise. See, that's what the gift that God gives us. I'd like for us to take your handout on the other side. I'd like to for us to respond using the Orthodox Baptist Catechism. We're working through that this year and to better understand who we are, where we've come from, that long line of good and faithful people before us. I'll read the question, then we'll respond together with the answer. Are all saved through Christ just as all are lost through Adam? No, only those who are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. Well, what is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we come before you confessing with those before us that you are God and that the justification that you supply in Christ is enough. It's all that we need, and you've supplied all that we need. Lord, would you help us? Jesus, we give to you endless praise for your boundless mercy has for us a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom that you paid, and may your name be praised forevermore. Amen.